Hi, good morning. Hope you guys had a great Thanksgiving, and hopefully none of you had to do what I do. I feel like I need stretchy pants, you know, just to the amount of food that I ate. But I'm really excited to start the beginning of Advent with you, and because this really does mark 1 year since Emmy, myself, and our family actually arrived here. And you guys have been a great congregation to worship with week in and week out. And I really hope that our Advent together and Christmas is really blessing. All right, let me pray and let me read the passage and then let's begin, right? So the passage is from Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to skip ahead to 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3, and then 13 through 16. Let me read this right now. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. This is Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, that if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is the word of our Lord. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for bringing us here together. Thank you, Lord, for sending us Christ to be our hope. And as Christ is in us, help us, Lord, spread this hope to the ends of the earth, that there is a city of God. And all the longings of the world can be satisfied there, because there is a king who really does sit above all other kings. Help us, Lord, this Advent. Fix our eyes on Jesus, even as we focus on the dark things of our world that sin has produced. Help us especially then not lose hope, but instead find our hope in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alrighty. So what I did was, a few people have asked that I start putting the sermon points up so that you can take notes. So I'm going to try to make slides. This is my feeble attempt at the first one. Maybe the next time I'll be a little more creative with that. But this is what I have to get us started. All right. So the introduction, Advent and Lament. So today marks the beginning of Advent. Advent is a four-week season of preparation for Christmas, and it's meant to deepen our appreciation for Jesus' coming, right? So when I was a little child, my favorite holiday, of course, was Christmas, because you get all the presents, you wake up, and you get so excited, you rip out all the wrapping, and hopefully you got what you were asking Mom and Dad for that entire time. And then what happens, at least if you're anything like me, you grow up a little bit further, you start working, I don't know, at some McDonald's or something like that, and you come home and suddenly it's Christmas Day, and Christmas just doesn't feel like Christmas anymore. It's not really that special of a day anymore. See, one of the functions of Advent is that it's a period of preparation so that you never become grossly familiar with God and in his Christmas Day. Right, so at Christmas we're celebrating the coming of Christ. And what you do then is, how does Advent then help us make sure that Christmas is just not yet another day? And the answer is, it does so not by distracting us from the sins of our world, but instead by asking us to look at those sins more honestly. So we usually pair Advent and we juxtapose it against Lent, right? And so if Advent is a preparation for Christmas, Lent is a preparation for Easter. And what we're asking you to do in Advent is to be every bit serious about the sins that we see out in the world as we do during Lent when we're every bit serious about the sins that are in our own hearts. See, in this way, where Lent directs us to take an unflinching look at our own sins and repent, Advent directs us to look unflinchingly at the sins and sorrows of the world that we live in and lament. And the deeper the lament, the deeper our longing for Jesus to return quickly. All right, so traditionally then, Advent walks us through four themes: hope, love, joy, and peace. And today we're going to begin with a focus on hope. All righty. Point one, we have a loss of hope in our world. So a few years back, there was a movie by Lee Daniels called The Butler. And it starred Forrest Whitaker, fantastic actor. And the movie was about the life of this an African-American young black man named Cecil Gaines, who was from the Deep South, but became a White House butler during the time of the Civil Rights Movement. And in the movie, Gaines has a son, Lewis, who goes to college, where he meets this beautiful young college student named Carol. Right? And Carol introduces Lewis to the peaceful, nonviolent resistance tactics of Martin Luther King Jr. So Carol, in the movie, is intelligent. She is highly motivated. She is energetically hopeful about an America where racism would be a thing of the past. But in the movie, when MLK is assassinated, something broke in Carol, and not in a good way. So she went from the girl that you really wanted to bring home to mom and dad to a disillusioned and despondent woman who couldn't be bothered with hygiene, grooming, or manners. And with that scene, Daniels was making a point, particularly about the state of young people who were often unfairly seen as troublemaking menaces to society. But Daniels was arguing this, that Carol wasn't one of those people. Carol didn't need an attitude adjustment. She just suffered a profound loss of hope. And that hopelessness manifested as despondency. You know, something I really wanted to do was I wanted to talk about hope. As a joyful thing, a good thing, a beautiful thing. I had so many cool illustrations. Most of them had to do with Transformers and Optimus Prime. But Advent, for it to be effective, means that you have to focus on the dark things of this world that sin has caused. What kind of world did sin give us? It gave us an awful one. And we are suffering still the effects of those things, right? And what happens is when you take a hard look at the dark, troubling things of this world, it makes your longing for Christ that much stronger. So we're going to take, instead of looking at the beautiful, hopeful things of this world, we're actually going to take a look at the problems with hopelessness right now. All right, so here, let me go on. So that was the butler. Something similar, this loss of hope, something similar seems to be happening with young men in America today. So by every metric, men seem to be falling behind women. So men graduate from four-year colleges at a significantly lower rate than their women counterparts. They earn fewer advanced academic degrees by a wide margin. And while they tend to still out-earn women once they get into the job market, they tend to earn comparatively fewer promotions and advancements. 1 in 7 young men do not have a single friend. 1 in 4 cannot name a best friend. And as a result, as a cohort, they are more and more disconnected and disaffected, with more mental health issues than any previous generation that came before them. And as a result, they are losing hope. And so when I read, look at the scholars, I listen to the podcasts, apparently what happened was they feel like they were sold a bill of goods by the secular world, but now are realizing that the world that the secular world was offering can't deliver. And the worry amongst scholars in this area is that this hopelessness is going to give rise to a whole host of negative behaviors. So what do we do? And so we're going to take a look at biblical hope. So point number two, what is hope, biblically speaking? And we have to now separate these two. There is something called special, common grace, and then there is something called special grace, if you will. So common grace is something that regardless of whether you are Christian or not, whether you're a child of God, a follower of Jesus, it doesn't matter. If you are human, God really does love you and wants no one to perish. And so what happens is with common grace, what happens is you have a blessing from God to try to keep the worst problems from this world from happening. This world is terrible, but it's not as bad as it could be because of God's common grace. And there is a kind of hope, therefore, that every person living on this earth can experience, whether you're a good person or a bad person, whether you're living a sinful life or whether you're living a holy life. At the end of the day, God gives grace to everyone in this sense. And from that perspective, there is a kind of hope that's available to everyone. So to answer what is hope, we have to trace what Scripture says about this world and the life we were originally called to live here. So in Genesis 1, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. It's the beginning of the story. And what happens in Genesis is that God creates the world to be our home. It was a home designed for us to live in, to belong to, and to flourish in. And the first home that God created for humans, Adam and Eve, was described as a vibrant garden, teeming with life, Eden. But when sin infected creation, and humans for that matter, the home that God designed to look like heaven instead started to look a lot more like hell. The world, the earth, became full of chaos, gross instability, and even became violently hostile. So you have the story of Adam and Eve, and then you have Cain and Abel, right? So it's a family. And the first people that started murdering each other were family members, the very people they should have been safe with, the very people that they should have been able to call their home. They live in a home together, and yet they have become violently chaotic. Sin makes life a kind of living hell. Let me say that again. Sin, why does God hate sin? Why is it so terrible? Sin makes life a kind of living hell. Now, one more time, because of God's common grace, the world is not as bad as it could be, but still, it is not as it ought to be, and often it's unbearably so. Human history, then, is largely the record of our attempts to address this hellishness, that we are all constantly looking for a solution. We are all constantly looking for hope. Hope, then, is whatever you are trusting in to deal with the problem of the world's fallen condition. Some, like Pharaoh, put their hope in chariots, i.e., they put their hope in military power. Others put their trust in wealth or politics or technology or their own tribes. Those are usually idolatries, right? And to that's when Scripture is calling us to trust in the Lord our God alone. But here, I want to share something with you that's a little bit different, right? I'm going to make an overstatement, so please do not try to build doctrine off of what I'm about to say, right? In other words, right, but I'm going to make an overstatement, right? But it hopefully does clarify things. What is sin? Think about that. What is sin? Whatever it is, it's something that's inside of us that causes us to hate God. And not only do you hate God, you begin to start hating any image of God. So anyone here struggle with self-loathing? Biblically speaking, it's because there's something inside of us that causes us to hate the image of God. So when you look in the mirror, there's something that has nothing but disgust and loathing. It's awful, isn't it? It's absolutely awful, that what God says is fearfully and wonderfully made, is now there's something you cannot stand the sight of. And then if you look at all these other relationships that you have, God created this world. Then why is it that it hates you? You see what's going on? Your relationship with yourself, your relationship with the world, your relationship with God, that's what sin wrecked. You see that? And so what's going on here then is, what's going on is there's something inside of our hearts that keeps looking to idols, substitute gods, to help us find some sort of hope and relief from the terrible trouble that sin causes. See that? And whatever it is that your hope, that's your hope, that doesn't have to be sinful necessarily, right? I love music. Before I was a Christian, there was something about rock music that I absolutely loved. See, the point of rock music is not that you can go drinking and have a party and do illicit things, right, so on and so forth. No, the original idea was that the world, that the secular world was feeding us, we didn't trust was actually all that. And so when they told us to live the life a certain way so that you can fit into this secular world, a lot of us said, nah, we're growing our hair long, we're not keeping it short, Reuben, right? No, this is our rebellion. Not just because we're rebelliously bad people and we don't want to listen to order. No, it's this idea that whatever the world is feeding us, we absolutely reject. And rock music became a source of hope. You see that, right? You could do this with several. This is why some of you gravitate to the authors you do, or the movies that you do, right? It doesn't have to be rock music. Beethoven was like this. To me, Beethoven was the original rock star. Da 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 da. Right. Anyway, let's move on. No, but ultimately, what God is saying is, yes, God's the echoes of God's image and echoes of God's grace, echoes of God's hope is all throughout creation. But ultimately, what Scripture is calling us to is to trust the Lord our God alone for hope. So God is our hope, especially in the midst of suffering. When we cannot see him or understand what he's doing, he is still there. And that's when hope really shines. Think about this, right? Here, think about football or any sport, right? But let's just go with football. You do not need hope when you are up by 20 points. Well, you might these days, right? You see that? You need hope when there's no, you're down by 20, 50 points. There doesn't look like a way to win. That's when you need hope. That's when hope makes sense. Who hopes for what they already have? I'm hoping that we score 50 points, and then who hopes for what you already have? But when you cannot see any path forward, that's when hope shines. So therefore, in the midst of a sin-infected world that gives rise to all sorts of suffering and hatred, self-loathing, when we cannot see God, we cannot understand what he's doing, and we cannot see how possibly God will gain victory and bring us out of this unscathed, that's when hope shines the most. And that brings us to our passage. This passage is from Hebrews 11:1. This is what it says. Faith is the assurance of what we hope for and the conviction of things we do not see. Okay, so whatever the writer of Hebrews is doing, he's linking these two concepts, faith and hope. Whatever faith does, it makes hope look real, right? So the word there, when it says here, the conviction of things not seen, so hope is unseen, right? You can't see it. But what happens is somehow the word conviction there is the Greek word hypostasis, right? It's the same word if you studied theology. It's the same word when Jesus took on flesh and God and human became one in this Jesus Christ, right? You see that? The incarnation. Theologians call that the hypostatic union. It's the same word that we're using here. So it's not that hope becomes real as if it wasn't real before, What, did God just mythologically tell us, yeah, there's some cool thing we're going to call it? No, hope is real. It was real before you believed it or put your faith in it or not. But when you put your faith in God's hope, the unseen becomes seen. You can see it, right? Who hopes for what they do not see? But when you put your faith in these things, the unseen becomes seeable. All right, here's what I'm going on. What you start seeing then is a whole list of saints, and they're all from the Old Testament. And what the Bible, Hebrews writer is going to say is these people, by faith, they were able to do these incredible things. By faith, they were able to be obedient, even to the point of suffering and death. And how were they able to do that? They were able to do it by faith. And what then he said, let's go back to verse 1. Why is he trying to say that? He's saying, because faith is the assurance of what we hope for. Here, let's put it this way one more time. Remember I share the gospel. We have a unique way of sharing it. We're going to go back to the traditional way of sharing the gospel. But here, I wanted to start with this one. It's called a Christus Victor-oriented gospel. And all that simply means, here, just it's easier to tell you what it actually is. That when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he fixed everything. Everything that sin broke, he fixed it. As far as the curse is found, that curse will be rolled back. And there is a day, while you cannot see this fixing, what has been fixed? Take a look around. Does it look like anything has changed over the past 2,000 years? Not much, right? But whatever it is, when Jesus died on the cross, he rose again and he fixed everything. And there is a day coming when you will see this fixing with your own eyes. That's good news, isn't it? It's good news. And so what happens though is you cannot see this fixing. What is faith? Faith is the assurance of what we hope for. That fixing is real. And the conviction of things you do not yet see. So faith then is our settled confidence that the hope of God, the hope that God promises to us is real, even when we don't see it yet. Faith is being sure that this hope is true, and our faithfulness. All right, so here, this we gotta talk about this. So when it says, by faith, Abraham did this. By faith, Abel is able to offer up a better sacrifice than Cain. What happens is, the word faith and the word faithfulness is actually the same word in Hebrew, emunah, and in Greek, pistis, right? So by faith. So in other words, what happens is this. Whatever faith is, it always gives rise to a kind of faithful action. It's not that you're saved by works. Heck no. God will not demand that you do works in order to be saved. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But this faith, saving faith, gives rise to a kind of repentance that causes you to turn away from this world and back towards God. It takes you, when you were on a path, to become look more and more like Satan, because there is a decay that's going on because of sin. And instead, what happens is it turns you towards the path of sanctification. Because of Christ, where you stop looking like Satan and you start looking like Christ. See that? And so what happens then here is faith. This faith gave rise to faithfulness, but it was the kind of faithfulness that wasn't just good works. It was the kind of faithfulness that gave hope. Because these saints of old were people who could not see what we saw. They could not see Christ and the great things that Christ had done. Oh, they were told about the coming of some Messiah, but they had they didn't exactly know how this was going to work out. And what happens is, though they did not see what was to come, they still decided to be faithful to God anyway. And that, where did that faithfulness come from? It came because they put their faith in God and the hope that he had to offer. And that faithfulness then became a way to make our hope unseen now become seeable, right? Let's do it a different way. Remember when we talked about the parable of the unmerciful servant? And do you remember why Jesus was so angry at the state of Israel? It was because Israel was using their religion, their social society, they were using the politics, using all of that, not just to divide and fight with one another, but then there was a profound lack of mercy. And that's the thing that Jesus, in the name of God, you were deciding to be unmerciful to people. That really made Jesus angry. And what happens, though, is the true end of the parable is that Jesus, as the suffering servant, substitutes himself for the unmerciful servant. So that instead of the unmerciful servant showing a lack of mercy, Jesus, as the suffering servant, takes the punishment that rightfully should have fell on the unmerciful servant. And what happens? What's the net result? That an unmerciful people who claim to be servants of God would now be saved so that we may be people who show mercy. But when you show mercy, it's not just you become a better person. I'm a good person, I show mercy. No, it's more than that. It's that the kind of mercy that you show, if it really is inspired by your gospel-changed heart, serves as a kind of hope for the whole world that sees that mercy. It becomes almost a kind of evangelism that you do without using words. Remember that wordless apologetic? So what happens is when all of creation, there's a common grace wordless apologetic that's going on that tells of the glory of God. And what happens is you are displaying even clearer than what's out in the creation, an even stronger apologetic. This is how Abel's blood speaks a better word, right? You see that? He's not even alive anymore, but his blood speaks a better word. Why? Because Abel did what he did because he put his hope in God. That's the rationale of Hebrews 11. All right, I've done a lot with Hebrews 11. We need to move on. All right, Hebrews 11 goes on to list Old Testament believers who lived, and many of them died in faith. Verse 13 says, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. They had no home. Humanly speaking, that's all counterintuitive. All right, okay, so here I got to cover that. I just can't leave it behind. Humanly speaking, what was going on? Let me go and explain. So people like Abraham. Abraham was he was in Ur, right? He was somewhere in Mesopotamia, and God tells him when he's really old to uproot your life and everything that you know, everything that makes you feel safe and secure. Get up and go to the land. I'm not even going to tell you what land or where to go. I'll just give you a general direction, but I'm going to tell you, go to the land I'm about to tell you. And Abraham did it by faith, completely on sheer faith. But he gets up. That's why he's called the father of faith. So here's the thing. Abraham did not yet have a home. He was a stranger. Where he went, the land of Canaan, he was a stranger. And in that land, he was an exile. So humanly speaking, that's all counterintuitive. How do you believe in an everlasting home that looks like heaven? That's what God is offering, an everlasting home that looks like heaven, when your actual life, you are a nomad, a refugee, and a stranger. And yet that's exactly what the saints of old did. Here, real quickly. The Bible says in another book, it says that this world is not our home. We're just passing through, right? And so one of the things that means, but let me put it in different language. You need to look at yourself as a spiritual immigrant. You gotta do it. You gotta make yourself understand that spiritually speaking, you are an immigrant, that this world is not your home. You will be passing through. But what you're called to do as immigrants is that you are called to be a blessing to the people who are there. That's why when Israel was, when they sinned, they were carried off to Babylon. And what did God tell them to do? He told them to bless the Babylonians. Yes, I know, they killed our children. Bless them anyway. They are so terrible and oppressive to us. Bless them anyway. Build shalom. For if you build the shalom for the whole country, you will find your own shalom as well. That's what it says in Jeremiah. And so it is with us. One of the things that we're going to have to all learn, you, me, is we have to understand how to be good immigrants in a world that is not our own. It's not our home. Where is our home? And let's go on. It actually says here that these people, they were looking for a different home. Why? Verse 16. They desired a better country, that is a heavenly one, that he has prepared for them, a city. All right. Here, in the ancient world, especially during this time, both in Old Testament times and even into the New, instead of calling themselves out by their country name, they usually called themselves out by their city of origin or the greatest city in their country. So Rome, are they talking about the Roman Empire, or are they talking about the city, right? Jerusalem, are we talking about the new Jerusalem? So in other words, when God says he's going to redeem the entire earth, but at the end of time in Revelation, the redeemed earth, what does it look? It's a city, the new Jerusalem. You see that? It doesn't mean that God didn't redeem the entire earth. It just means that he wants to identify his redemption as a city. And that's what's going on here. He has prepared a home for them in a city. This is why it says that Abraham, what was he really looking for when he was leaving his country and going to a new land that God told him to go to? He was looking for a city whose architect and builder was God. All right, let's go on. Scripture begins in a garden in Genesis, but it ends in a city in Revelation. The new heavens and the new earth, where the dwelling place of God is with man, is in a city. And therefore, the home that we all long for, even when I would listen to music and there was a longing in my heart. Do you remember we were talking last week about I had an ache in my heart because I watched a video about music theater? But even then, I wasn't looking ultimately for a cast to join. I was looking for a city that could be my home, a city whose architect and builder is God. That city and its king is not just the hope of the Jewish people, it is what God intends to be the hope for the whole world. All right, point three, faith in a hopeless world. Now, how does any of this help us today? And I'll give you an example. I'll give you an example that is common grace hope. In other words, if hopelessness causes all these problems, what would a common grace hope be of benefit to people? And here I'm going to use a story I heard. It was a book by Dr. Viktor Frankl. So in 1946, there was a book called Man's Search for Meaning by Dr. Viktor Frankl, who was a Jewish psychiatrist who was imprisoned in a concentration camp during World War II. And that book was a memoir of his time he spent as a prisoner there. And Frankl, when he was in prison, he was in these concentration camps, he made a chilling observation that the men who died in these concentration camps first weren't necessarily the weakest or the most mistreated. Instead, they were the ones who had lost all meaning and purpose and had simply given up on living. They gave up fighting. One morning, such men would refuse to get up out of bed. They stopped caring for their hygiene. They wouldn't talk. For them, life had no purpose anymore beyond enduring the next brutal moment. These men had lost all connection to the future. Frankl found that once a man lost his sense of meaning, he often died within days simply from the sheer total moral collapse. But the survivors, on the other hand, were ones who kept the future alive in their hearts. One man would imagine finishing the scholarly work that he started. Another would picture himself standing on his doorstep, holding his wife again. Frankl himself found his own purpose by imagining that he was lecturing after his release about psychology within the concentration camp. And that's what the book ultimately was about. See, Frankl's core insight was this, that if you had a secure why, do you remember me preaching about that? Finding your why, Simon Sinek? Well, Frankl was actually saying something similar. If you had a secure why, a transcendent reason for your suffering, in other words, if you had hope, you could endure almost any hurt. And that's how hope worked for internment camp prisoners. This is why it's so important. This is, again, we're talking about common grace, which means you don't need to be Christian to have this. There's so many people suffering right now. So many people, that just not just young men. But here, we are now facing a health crisis epidemic of mental health, aren't we? And that's just mental health. We could talk about a bunch of all other things. But there's so many dark things about this world that we're living in and how much hope would really help them. Okay, so that's common grace. But what about for the Christian? See, for the Christian, we know that our secure purpose, our transcendent reason for enduring, is a person, not just a person who is promising us a city, the city of God. So we don't just focus on a why, we focus on a who, Christ, and a where, his kingdom. Christ in us as the hope of glory is the living assurance that establishes a dynamic trust in us, between us and Christ, that reshapes our life, our worship, our community, and our relationship with all of the above. And this kind of hope then not only just forgives sins, but it also offers a world that will offer a world, a prophetic glimpse of an unseen kingdom that Jesus is ushering in. It is a kingdom that is characterized not by guilt or greed, but by mercy and grace, not because we are coerced, but because we ourselves were once objects of wrath, but through Christ have now become objects of mercy. One more illustration. I like to watch this guy, I forgot his name. I like to watch this guy on YouTube. He's a guy that just goes to local businesses, local restaurants, and he orders tons of food. And then he films himself and posts these films on YouTube of him buying, I don't know, if it's soup, he buys 1,000 units of soup. And it really helps small businesses. But he takes that soup, and then he goes out to the homeless community, and he just feeds them. You see that? And so from a Christian, I don't know if he's Christian, I don't know what his spiritual status is, but from a Christian perspective, this is shalomically blessing. Because it's not just that small business gets some money, that's great, you want to support local business, right? It's if homeless people get fed who are hungry, that's all true. But the greater thing that's going on, without neglecting those other benefits, is that wordless apologetic that inspires hope in people, a hope that if this continues and you take advantage of it well, can help people turn their eyes away from the troubles of this world and to the hope we find in Jesus. That's how hope works. It is an apologetic that God puts in our hearts, or in this world, and he calls us, not to be merciful, all those things that he calls us to do, so that we can share the gospel in a richer way. And God uses that, again, to turn people from the troubles of this world and to look to God in Jesus for hope. So if your world is hopeless, because it's not just poor people, is it? If your world is full of hopelessness, it might be time to change what you're investing in. So you are spending so much time investing in this world. Your heart is invested and it's full of anxiety because of the troubles of this world, isn't it, right? And it might be then time to change what you're hoping in. And not just what, maybe the better way to do it is to change who you're hoping in. So this Advent season, I want you to take a hard and unflinching look at the world's sorrows, like the crushing hopelessness that is plaguing our young people, because the depth of our lament is what reveals the utter inadequacy of all false hopes and stokes our longing for Jesus Christ, the true hope of the world. We have seen that hope is simply what you are trusting in to deal with our fallen condition of the world. Pharaoh trusted in chariots. Many today trust in wealth, or technology, or politics. But God calls us to trust in him alone, for hope. Biblical faith, then, is the assurance that the hope of God's promises are real. And even when we cannot see them, the saints of old put their confidence in God and lived their lives as strangers and exiles on the earth. They desired a better country, a heavenly one. They trusted in a hope that was invisible, yet they endured suffering because they knew God had prepared a city for them, a home whose architect and builder is God himself. Let's put our hope in the Lord, and let's, through our faith and faithfulness, show the world that Jesus really is the hope of the world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus, the true light and hope of the world. And I pray that as we fix our eyes on Jesus, instead of being overcome and overwhelmed by the troubles, and yes, there are many troubles, but those troubles will not last forever. That's one of the promises we have in Christ, that there is a day coming when all troubles will definitively come to an end. Help us then to trust in this hope. And Lord, to not just trust in it, to put our faith in it. Put our faith that maybe next week we'll talk about, that the only thing that really does matter nowadays is faith working itself out in love. Help us, Lord, to love well as an expression of our faith so that the world may see an unknown.